Morning, everyone.
Morning.
So, as you've heard there, we're continuing in 1 Timothy. So, if you could turn there in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. And I have it up on the screen there for anyone who needs it as well. We're going to cover verses 12 to 20. To the end of chapter 1, we're going to start with verses 12 to 17, and then we'll look at the last three verses, 18, 19 and 20. But just for a bit of context, I'm going to read from verse 9. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we just ask for your help. Lord, I just personally ask for your help to speak. I ask, Lord, that you help me to bring forth what you would have me say. And as the psalmist said, Lord, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing unto you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In Acts 20, about 5 years before this, when Paul was leaving, he warned the elders from Ephesus to pay close attention to themselves and the church. And after I leave, he said, fierce wolves will come in among you, and from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things with the goal of drawing people after themselves. And the prediction Paul had made had come true. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and he'd urged Timothy to remain there so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which commentators refer to as meaning legends or fables, or later in chapter 4 he calls godless myths and old wives tales, and in his letter to Titus he calls them Jewish myths. And he says to Timothy that certain persons have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, and they don't understand what they're saying or the conclusions that they're coming to. So he says, Timothy, you and I know that the law is good, if it is used lawfully or properly, if it's used in accordance with the gospel. Because he's also saying that the law is laid down for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Because these behaviours that we read in verses 9 and 10 they're beneath the intent and transformational capacity of the gospel message that he and Timothy had been spreading for over 10 years now. John Stott writes, "It's particularly noteworthy that sins which contravene the law as breaches of the Ten Commandments are also contrary to the sound doctrine of the gospel." And Paul basically has gone through the law in verses 9 and 10. So we don't discard the law. As Paul says, we use it lawfully in accordance with the gospel. So he said that the law is laid down not for the just, but for the ungodly. The law is laid down for sinners. And he says in verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I am the worst, he says. And that statement is placed in the middle of Paul's thankfulness. And he's thankful to God because verse 11 is what launches him to thankfulness. He says, "It's sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, it's important to keep in mind that Paul is writing a personal letter to Timothy. And he's already affirmed the problems that Timothy faces. So what Paul is doing is rallying Timothy for resolve. Paul knows Timothy well and he thinks highly of him. He wrote to the church at Philippi, speaking of Timothy, he says, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel." So Paul knows Timothy well. Writing this letter, and he wants to encourage Timothy. So our text this morning begins at verse 12, but it's verse 11, as I said, that launches him into thankfulness. Sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. This is what brings Paul to his knees in his mind, brings him to thankfulness. Firstly, it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's God's glorious good news. Amen. Robert Yarborough writes, "Christ's death fulfilled the scriptures in his resurrection to lordship at the Father's right hand. And whatever issues arise in the house of faith, there are resources for addressing them in the gospel. And in its inexhaustible applications." But there's more. Blessedly, Paul says, blessed God. He sees God as having a unique and privileged status. The Bible often describes people who know God's salvation as being blessed. People who trust in him and walk in his light and benefit from a personal relationship with him, they're blessed. But God is called blessed by Paul here. Paul is pointing to his splendor that's too great to be described by words. His heavenly grandeur is incomparable. And so he has a unique and privileged status. So he is the blessed God. And thirdly, I think this is what Paul is astounded with. The gospel of the glory of this blessed God, he says, he has entrusted to me. Now God entrusts people with a saving word, but I'm sure Paul was amazed by this every day, thinking it was entrusted to him. And this gospel message remained Paul and Timothy's plumb line. They measured everything with it. It was their lifeline. Lifeline in their relationship with God, and it was rooted at the centre of their lives. So, verse 12 Paul expresses gratitude and wonder of the mercy he received, because before he was violently opposed to God. He says, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Paul thanks Christ Jesus. I thank him, the one you and I, Timothy, have dedicated our lives to. Christ Jesus, our Lord, it's him I have gratitude for. I thank him who has given me strength. Now, your translation might say who has enabled me. And the word is in dynamo, which it derives from the word dynamis, which means power. And it's the same word he uses in 2 Timothy 4:17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. And he's going to use that word to encourage Timothy in his second letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, in the second letter. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because this strength is found in Christ alone and nowhere else. And Christ is the active agent in this strength that has been given. It's nothing of himself. Nothing in Paul. One of the commentators quoted Martin Luther, and here's what he said. He says, anyone can let spit fly in public and be considered a learned teacher, but to teach with this confidence is indeed a rarity. Because Paul received a rare confidence owed only to Christ. And he wants Timothy to not fall into the temptation of relying on his own strength. Because Timothy, in facing false teachers, must rely on the strength found only in Christ. Yarborough writes, the self without divine enabling is no match for problems like false teachers and their often seductive doctrines and their confusions that they create in lives, households, and eventually congregations. So what God did for Paul, he can do for Timothy. And he can do it today as well. Well, then Paul says something that's very strange. He says, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service, or because he judged me trustworthy. And it sounds like Paul's salvation was something that he merited himself, and it would go against his own teaching. So how do we understand this? Well, if we look at the parallel passage to this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, we get a better understanding. He's writing on a different subject, so he says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Or the New King James puts it much better. I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So Paul says he is trustworthy because the Lord has made him trustworthy. And also, God knew his intentions for Paul before he was born. So Paul doesn't want to take any credit. He says, but he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. So he's not taking any credit for being trustworthy as if it was merit to himself. He's saying rather, he judged me trustworthy. He's saying God made me trustworthy. And the Greek word for judged is actually to lead or to command or to deem. It was a work of God, Paul is saying. So Paul is stressing it was a divine initiative. So he's called by grace, and God in his good pleasure has appointed him to service. And he is deeply impressed by that. And he goes on to say in verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. This is a scathing description of his former life. He describes himself as a blasphemer, an evildoer. He was prime candidate for divine judgment. He was a child of wrath, a persecutor. The word for that in Greek is the same word that's used as a foreman at a quarry, who is a virtual slave driver. And Paul overloaded people with crushing religious duties that he couldn't himself fulfill. And then the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus accused Paul of persecuting him. That was a stinging accusation. And he recounted that about 8 times, I believe. An insolent opponent or a violent man. We're all familiar with Paul's violent identity in the account in Acts chapter 7, where he was minding their coats while they thrusted stones at Stephen. And it was an act that Paul himself was guilty of. In Acts 8:1 it reads, "And Saul approved of his execution." And we read in Acts 9 verses 1 and 2, "But Saul," that was his name before he was converted, his name was Saul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Jesus' description in John 16 certainly included the former life of Paul. Jesus said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me." That was Paul. Paul was an insolent opponent, a violent man. And he could have said more to show how thoroughly unworthy he was of the law, of anything but the law's penalty, but he's written enough. And in Paul's violation of the law, he was far worse than the false teachers at Ephesus who are twisting it. Far worse. But something happened to him. And he doesn't consider himself, nor does Timothy, better than these men. But they've met the one who delivers. They've met the one who frees. "But I received mercy, because I'd acted in ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that were in Christ Jesus." The prime candidate for judgment on all these counts received mercy. He was on a 150-mile journey on his way to go into more synagogues at Damascus, and while he was still breathing threats and murder, thinking he was in the right and being self-righteous, the Lord appeared to him and he received mercy. He was ignorant in unbelief until the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What a stark turnaround. He says the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. And that word overflowed describes a pouring out into a cup until it's overflowing, more than enough. And in the Greek the word hyper is used, and it expresses the superabundance of divine grace. Robert Yarborough writes, "Grace gushed across Paul's blasphemy and violence like water scouring offal from a polluted floor, cleansing him from those and all other transgressions."
Amen.
That is what the grace of God does.
Yeah.
And what came with it? The faith and love that are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
The mark of gospel grace doesn't just cleanse a man, but comes with the confirmation of faith and love. So then he says, the saying is trustworthy and of full acceptance. Now briefly, when Paul says the saying is trustworthy, which he says five times in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, and in slightly different ways in the other letters, he's saying, in the same way Jesus would say, truly I say to you, Jesus would use the word amen, I say to you, which is translated truly I say to you, and Paul is saying, trustworthy is the saying, or trustworthy is the logos, trustworthy is the word. So in the same way Jesus said, truly I say to you, Paul says this to call attention to something that he's about to say that must be taken with the utmost seriousness. And he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Amen.
And he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is ministering in a setting where unacceptable teachings are circulating, teaching that cannot be allowed. And Paul states categorically, this word is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The law, he said, was laid down for ungodly and sinners. Those who believe to be righteous in their own eyes are not those who believe to be righteous in their own eyes, but for sinners. And he says, this is deserving full acceptance. But I received mercy, he says. He identifies not only as a sinner, but as the worst of sinners. And now he tells us why he received mercy. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Do you ever think God is done with you? Do you ever think you've done something that's unforgivable? Well, know this, God is a merciful God. Paul has already told us his grace is hyperabundant. His mercy is new every morning because we need his mercy every day. And it is enough. Don't doubt the abundance of his mercy. And don't doubt his perfect patience with you. The word perfect is like all or the wholeness of something or immense in the Greek. It means he's totally patient. His patience is immense. And Paul says that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect, immense patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. We have a Saviour whose patience is immense, not willing that any should perish. And Paul, drawing attention away from himself and pointing to Christ, tells us that this immense patience is displayed in Paul as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So today, when we look at the outline of Paul's life, we see this immense patience, and we know that he's patient with us. As for Timothy, he knew of this well. He knows Paul for over 10 years now, and he's well aware of who Paul was and is now, since the Lord turned him around. But Paul is rallying him for resolve, remember. He's reminding Timothy of the strength that he was given, so that Timothy would also lean into that strength that the Lord gives. And also, these certain people that Timothy is dealing with might easily be portraying God who gave the law as being a God that's bent on judgment. But Paul, on the other hand, is impressed, so impressed, by God's signature attribute of patience. And he wants to refresh Timothy's mind on this, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And lastly, before he goes back to the charge in verse 18 that he'd started the letter with, Paul breaks into doxology, which just means a short little song of praise or a few words of praise. And he says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
We don't have time to break all that down, but if you look at this in your own time, you'll see that each of the descriptions that Paul uses to praise God here are all directly related to everything he's just said. And this doxology or praise from Paul springs from having good theology or good doctrine. And John spoke about that this morning there. Good theology and good doctrine leads to praise. And good doctrine also leads to devotion to God. It's not just an intellectual exercise. But doctrine is the means that we grow spiritually by. And it's the doctrine of God specifically that leads to devotion to God. And Paul displays this well, because theology is meant to be experienced, not just affirmed. Theology is given to us to fill our hearts with love for God, who created us and redeemed us. And again, good theology, good doctrine leads to godliness. Paul calls this in chapter 6 teaching that accords with godliness. Now, let's read our last few verses. Verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So, Paul has come back to the charge that he's entrusting to Timothy in verses 3 and 5. And it's no meander that he's just gone on here. He was reminding Timothy that we're no better than these men. We, though I was far worse, deserve the full penalty of the law, but we received mercy. And Timothy, we must keep in mind, when we deal with false teaching, the goal of our charge, which was verse 5, I think. And the goal was love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Even when we rebuke sharply, the goal remains the same. Timothy, remember, we are stewards of God's word. So when we rebuke false teaching, it is for the good of all. Paul says to Titus, in Titus 1, 13 and 14, "The testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." It is not just for the sake of rebuking. There's purpose to it. "Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And that's a loving thing to do. It is for the good of all, for those who are spreading false doctrine and who are hearing false doctrine. Now, last week John has thankfully covered holding faith and a good conscience well enough, so we don't have time to look there. And Paul doesn't need to spell that out for Timothy. Timothy knows well what that means. And we'll come back in a minute to finish up with what it says about Timothy waging the good warfare, by the prophecies made about him, and so on. But first, I just want to look at these two individuals who have made shipwreck of their faith because they've rejected faith and a good conscience. So these two men are Hymenaeus and Alexander. By rejecting this, it says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. By rejecting this, it says. The word reject means to push aside. And it implies a violent, deliberate rejection. It's a strong word. In Acts 7, it's used to describe a physical scuffle where a man pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" And it's also used to describe rejection of Moses by Israel, saying that they pushed him aside as well. And in Acts 13, it's used by Paul and Barnabas as they charge the audience in the synagogue with pushing aside, rejecting God's word. And twice more, Romans 11, verse 1, it's used, did God reject, push aside his people? And in verse 2, God has not rejected or pushed aside his people. So when you consider the uses of the word, we can determine that this rejection, it's not some kind of a faith that's less than perfect, or a faith that is a different outlook than someone else's. It's a determined thrusting aside. And going along with this rejecting, this thrusting aside of faith and good conscience, is shipwreck of their faith. Now the ESV doesn't translate this well, but the New King James puts it better. Shipwreck concerning their faith. Because in the Greek, the definitive article, which means the word they, is their. So Paul doesn't have in mind them thrusting aside the experience of living faith or personal faith. He has in mind their faith, which is the confession, the substance of what is confessed and believed,
yeah.
Not personal faith after having believed. And he also might be speaking about the destruction, the doctrinal destruction that results from failure to arrive at true personal faith and good conscience. Similar to Israel in Romans 9, it says, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So perhaps he's saying that they have rejected their faith. And these men were blaspheming also. They're willfully distorting the word of God, probably wreaking havoc in what believers affirm and confess. And to follow their lead would be a fatal betrayal of the gospel. As one commentator put it, they have bogus belief and an unredeemed conscience. So Paul has handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And he's had to remove them from the church because of their destructive belief, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Then just briefly to look at the word blaspheme, it's used with several sort of meanings in the New Testament. So just it'll be helpful just to look at, I'm just going to look at four of them here. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And the word is in the Greek is blasphemed. Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no one, to blaspheme nobody. In Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, spoken badly. And in Romans 14:6, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, be blasphemed. So it's a pretty serious word. But Paul puts them out of the church and hands them over to Satan so that they may learn not to do it. Now, this is difficult to understand. I don't have the full answer to it. Perhaps so that they may come to saving faith. Some commentators maybe believe that maybe they were saved, and that they may be restored. I don't know, but one thing is for sure. They couldn't be allowed to continue misrepresenting that faith, slandering it, or speaking evil of it. And there's one other instance in the New Testament where someone is handed over to Satan, and there the intention was that that man might learn and repent and be restored, and thankfully that's what happened. So some commentators say that this could be what's happening here. The intention was so that these men might learn not to blaspheme. And if they were to learn their lesson, everyone would benefit. So anyway, to finish up, Paul has been writing to fortify Timothy, fanning into flame and rallying Timothy to resolve and facing up to the charge. And again, the charge was from verses 3, 4 and 5. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he has affirmed the problems that Timothy faces, and he's reminded him of the resources for overcoming them found in God's mercy through grace that bestows love and faith. So he says then, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So John has spoken well enough about faith and a good conscience last week. So there's two more things here, two more resources that Timothy is reminded of. The first, Paul's personal support. Now, I've used Timothy's name a lot here, but Paul, apart from the opening of the letter, he only addresses Timothy by name here and in chapter 6, verse 20. And he addresses him in a heartfelt way. My son or my child, he says. These two are very close. And Paul has found them to be remarkably pastoral, Christ-centered, dedicated, and in sync with Paul's gospel focus. And Paul's personal support for Timothy, as well as the gravity which he now calls into, really comes across to us when he uses the word entrust. I entrust this to you, Timothy. Now, it's the same word that Moses conveyed the word of God on Sinai to the people, but this is a bit different to that. But J. Allen puts it, it shows the trust Paul placed in Timothy to put into his care such a deposit for the well-being of the saints at Ephesus. So that is the first resource Paul has. He knows the first resource Timothy has. He knows that Paul is personally supporting him. And the second resource is the prophecies made about you. Now, we know little about this, but what we do know is in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Do not neglect the gifts which will be given to you through prophecy, when the elders, council of the elders, laid their hands on you. And again, verse 1:16 of the second book, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And that's all we know about it. But the prophecies would have confirmed that Timothy was set apart for a future service. And now that future has arrived. So Paul is reminding him that it's God who set you apart, Timothy. God has set you apart for this, and God is going to carry you through this. God is going to uphold you through this. God is with you through this. And hold faith and a good conscience. By doing this, you will wage a good warfare. We could say the same for ourselves, I suppose. Holding faith and a good conscience, we can wage a good warfare. Now, to close all of this, I found it very difficult to close it because there was a lot to cover there. But one thing I can say is, or we could all say is, I identify with Paul. I have received mercy, and the grace of the Lord has overflowed for me with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. In Him. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Many a man has read that and identified with that. I am the foremost. And thankfully, Christ Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. Again, don't doubt the abundance of His mercy. And if you haven't come to Him, know this. There's nothing beyond His mercy. He is a saving God. That's why Christ came into the world, to save sinners. Sinners like me and sinners like you. And in the Apostle Paul, we see his immense patience on display. Now, there's also a warning that we must be aware of for our own good. There's a day coming when there's going to be judgment. And if you come before Him without knowing Him, you will come into judgment. But that's why Christ came into the world, to save us from that judgment. You don't have to be perfect to come to Him. He doesn't expect anyone to be perfect. Look at the Apostle Paul, a wretched man. But right now, He beckons you to come to Him. And like Paul encouraged Timothy, let's encourage one another, always in love. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, the gravity of the mercy we've received, Lord, is sometimes hard to take in, and it's hard to convey, Lord. But Lord, when we look at the Apostle Paul and we see someone else's life and what kind of person they were, Lord, and we see the gravity of mercy that he has received, Lord, we can just be thankful, Lord, because we know that your mercy is abundant. Your patience is amazing. Your patience is total. And that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.